to continue with the Confession of Faith, Chapter 14 of Saving Faith, Section 2. By this faith, I mean saving faith, by this faith, a Christian believeth to be true whatsoever is revealed in the Word, for the authority of God Himself speaking therein, and acteth differently upon that which each particular passage thereof containeth, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, embracing the promises of God for this life and that which is to come. But the principal acts of saving faith are accepting, receiving, and resting upon Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace. As we look at saving faith again, Section 2 is very much concerned with the relation of saving faith to the Word of God, and what saving faith is doing with that word. So, there are a couple of things that are being assumed here. One is that ordinarily, and we've talked about this, ordinarily, saving faith is, in fact, oriented toward and resting upon things that are found written in the Word of God. It is dependent upon that Word as the point at which it finds its answer. In other words, saving faith is not going to find its answer in anything but the Word of God. It's looking for the Word of God, and when it comes across the Word of God, it recognizes it for the Word of God, and it recognizes it as true. And what it does then is a little different depending on the passage of the Bible that we're talking about, whichever passage is in view. Now, we're talking about the revelation of the Word, particularly in the preaching of the Word here, not simply in the Bible, because most men in the history of mankind have come across the Word of God in and through the preaching of the Word. But what saving faith recognizes that others don't, if you've ever wondered why some people are struck with the Bible, you know, the Word of God, when they hear it, saving faith is very much like there was an old RCA Victor commercial that they ran on the radio and in magazines and I think even later on television, where they would have a record player going and they had a dog listening to the... It was an old-fashioned record player with a big horn, the sound horn coming up off the needle. And it said he recognizes the voice of his master. You know, that's how clear the sound was. That's really, I think, a good illustration of what's going on here, what's in view. Saving faith is the ability to recognize the authority of God Himself in that word. And that's the point, the first point in the confession here. The second is, and it's because of this, that you recognize the authority, that you know what to do. If it's a command, if it's a threat, if it's a promise, you know what to do with that. Why? Because you recognize the voice of the one who's actually speaking. You're not receiving the word as the word of man, as Paul is going to say, and we'll look at that verse today. You're going to receive it as it is indeed the word of God. You're not going to get hung up on the messenger per se, because all you can hear is the message. And that is the difference between saving faith and everybody else. Right. All that anybody else can hear is the messenger, and so they think it's just your opinion. It's just your idea. That's your thought. That's your take on it. But when what is being expressed is actually the word of God, those who have saving faith, even if not all at once, eventually they will come to recognize that that is the voice of God. Right? There is the voice of God speaking in and through those means. You know, you can spend all day long in Bible colleges talking about the difference between John's writings and Paul's writings and Peter's writings, and you know, Moses wrote this way and Joshua wrote that way, if it was Joshua, if it was Moses. We've got all kinds of reasoning, you know, for saying it wasn't, it couldn't have been. A lot of the liberals, the higher critics, their problem is they're stopping in the messenger. That's all they hear. They're focused on that, and it never occurs to them that because the messenger is not speaking of or by himself, that there may be elements of the message that in fact sound somewhat alien to the messenger. If you're focused on the messenger, you know, you miss the whole point. The point is what the Holy Ghost is saying in and through that messenger. The authority of God speaking through that messenger. You know, and that that becomes determinative when we're talking about saving faith. So saving faith hears the voice of the master. My sheep hear my voice. You know, it's not just an RCA Victor commercial. It's actually a biblical idea. My sheep hear my voice, and they know me, and I know them. So there's a reciprocity of knowledge, and that is something we're going to talk about when we talk about how these particular passages are received by those who have saving faith. The last thing that is emphasized here has to do with the principal acts of saving faith. And the reference, or the remarks that are made, and the reference made to receiving and resting upon Christ for justification, sanctification, everlasting life by virtue of the covenant of grace. There are several things here, not all of which we're going to cover in this place. Some we've covered, some we will cover. But it is important, I think, to recognize here that saving faith is what we've just said. It's recognizing, believing to be true for the authority of God himself speaking therein, and acting. Okay, well, God, who in past times spoke in various and sundry manners, now in the last time has revealed himself in and through his Son. And so if saving faith respects the Word of God for the authority, that Word of God is most revealed in and through Jesus. And so that's why we have to see the principal acts of saving faith are and have respect to Christ. He is the Word incarnate. He is the one who is bringing to pass that salvation. He is the one whose authority is in view, in full view, to those who are exercising saving faith. They recognize his authority. He is the Lord our God. And so to accept and receive and rest upon him, well, that means to accept and receive and rest upon his authority. Right? And we're doing that for what? For justification, for sanctification, for eternal life. And it's by virtue of the covenant of grace, which we've talked about in both the context of the confession and the catechisms. The covenant of grace is the same under the Old and New Testaments. And so we know then that those who are receiving saving faith, whether under the Old or New Testaments, they have an eye to Christ. And all of that information that is being revealed in the Word has and takes its authority from the fact that Christ is the Word incarnate and that he is the one who is the way, the truth, and the life. So all truth is his truth. And all truth is to be believed upon that basis. In terms of redemption, that truth takes a particular turn. And it brings up the issue of our sin and ultimately, as the last line of the confession points out here, our need of justification, sanctification, and eternal life. So, we're justified in and through Christ. In and through him, he's revealed to the elect of God the justification of God. He has made possible our sanctification. He is the one who is, in fact, working all things in and through us. So saving faith is taking hold of the truth, the authority, but ultimately what we need to understand is, and this is something I think which makes Christianity very different from every religion. When we talk about truth and authority, these are not impersonal things. The truth and the authority that we have in view is personal. And the person is Christ, the mediator. So that we have a personal focal point. We're not simply coming to truth that is impersonal or authority that is, in fact, insensible. We're coming to truth and authority, which is personal and which, in fact, has personally interjected itself on our behalf. So saving faith recognizes that. That's part of what we're recognizing in redemption. The truth of our fall, the reality of our need of salvation, and the fact that this salvation has been provided in and through Christ. It's not just simply a matter of believing some proposition. It's a matter of believing a person who has given us a series of propositions. It's not just a bunch of scientific laws that we've discovered. You know, and you have to obey the law of nature. It's not this impersonal force or what have you that people today envision to be controlling everything. There's something more personal behind it all, and that means that there is, in fact, a possibility of both union and communion with that truth. We don't just merely know the truth, but we can commune with the truth, in the truth, by the truth, when we commune with God in Christ. God's word isn't an empty word. It's not a mere theory. God's word became incarnate. And God's word is a person. And God's word is interposing itself on our behalf. So it's active. You know, you see that language being used by the apostles. So the Word of God is like a two-edged sword. The Word of God is active. What does that mean? Well, it's not just a matter of us sort of stumbling in the dark trying to find it. He is the light who cometh into the world, who lighteth every man that cometh into the world. Right? To the extent that anyone knows anything, it's because God has interposed himself. So we want to talk about those three things. By the authority of God, which appears in his word. The idea that the faith of believers are going to act differently when it comes to those propositions and things that we find in the Word. And it's going to act differently because it ultimately recognizes that there is a personal dimension to this truth. It's something which affects us, something which doesn't just change the way we think, but the way we are. It changes our standing before God. And finally, we'll look at it in terms of the principal acts of saving faith with respect to Christ. So the first question, does a Christian by faith believe whatsoever is revealed in the Word for the authority of God speaking therein? And the answer is yes. We want to begin looking at John 4:42, 1 John 5:10, Acts 24:14, and 1 Thessalonians 2:13.
John 4:42, and said unto the woman, Mary, believe, not because of thy saying, for we have heard him ourselves, and know that this is indeed the Christ, the Savior of the world.
1 John 5:10, he that believeth on the Son of God hath the witness in himself. He that believeth not, God hath made him a liar, because he believeth not the record that God gave of his Son.
Acts 24:14, but this I confess unto thee, that after the way which they call heresy, so worship I the God of my fathers, believing all things which are written in the law and in the prophets.
1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when ye received the word of God which ye heard of us, ye received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
So, what exactly is going on? Well, ultimately, what we're saying is this, that in the hearing of the word, there's an outward hearing, and there's an inward hearing of faith. And that inward hearing doesn't hear the word in terms of the messenger, but it hears it in terms of the message and the message giver. So that it discerns the voice of the Master, the voice of Christ, in all of that. So we can say then the papists are who commend and extol implicit faith and who define faith rather by ignorance than by knowledge. The Roman Church doesn't have this kind of view per se. It views the church as the one shaping the message. And if you hear the church, you hear Christ. Well, yes, you might and you might not. From a Protestant point of view, without an internal call, without the hearing of saving faith, all that you're hearing will profit you nothing. You're hearing a dead letter. It's the difference between hearing somebody talk about something and hearing, or actually seeing that thing, or hearing that person face to face. It's one thing to hear somebody tell you about someone. It's another thing to speak with that person face to face. That's really the difference that we're contemplating. Saving faith, we're saying, is like this. It's like coming face to face with not just the message, but the messenger, the real messenger. It's not secondhand. You're not getting it secondhand. You recognize and you hear firsthand, even though there is a second-hand deliverance system. Nonetheless, somehow, by the working of the Spirit of God, you come to understand and believe the authority of the Word itself. The Roman Church, with its idea of implicit faith, that is, you need to believe this because the church says believe it. You can't possibly understand this. You don't need to understand anything. Just believe what we tell you. In fact, Rome had and probably still does have this dictum that ignorance is the mother of devotion. And implicit faith is all you need. By the way, this idea has become very prevalent in so-called evangelical circles. There are a lot of people who think that you don't need to know anything about the truth propositionally. You don't need to know anything. They've reduced Christianity to a feeling, loving Jesus. Well, who is Jesus? And how do we come to know Jesus? How do we come face to face, as it were, with him. What we're saying is here, and what the Bible is saying, is that you come face to face, you come to know him through the word, right? And primarily through the preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. I'm not saying that Bible reading is not important. It is. But as we'll see, the emphasis in the Bible really is on the hearing, because that's the ordinary means by which and through which this, in fact, takes place and transpires. The apostle in 1 Thessalonians 2:13, he commends the Thessalonians. Why? Because when they hear him, they don't hear him as the voice of a man. You know, the Roman church says, just hear us for our authority. No, Paul doesn't say, hear me for my authority. He says, hear me because what I speak is true, and in hearing that, you will receive not merely the word of a man, but the word of God, indeed. That's the difference. We're not commending an implicit faith, but we're certainly not extolling ignorance over knowledge. In fact, it's hard to understand how anyone can really believe without some knowledge, without some explicit faith. But we'll talk about that more toward the end today. Right, they're confuted, people who believe this idea that implicit faith is all we need, or that would define faith as being ignorant rather than knowledge, you know, the idea that I believe, I don't understand, but I believe. No, the point, as Augustine would say, or as Anselm would say, I believe in order that I might understand. You know, there are things of a magnitude of which are beyond a normal comprehension. They're not irrational, but they are supra-rational. They're above your ability to infer from nature. And I need to believe those things in order to understand them. I don't need to remain in ignorance. That's not faith. So they're confuted for the following reasons. Number one, because faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God, and therefore there can be no faith without knowledge. Look at Romans 10:17.
Romans 10:17, so then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Okay, what generates faith? Well, we're really not saying that hearing is generating the faith per se, but hearing is that which makes plain the presence of saving faith. Just like a sound makes plain natural hearing, right? You can't hear in a vacuum. If I put you in a vacuum, you're not going to hear anything. There's no movement of the air. Without that movement, there's no sound. Right? What do you need to discover hearing? You need sound. You need that movement. In an analogous way, that's what we're talking about. When you hear the word of God inwardly, there is a response. It's a faith response. It's saving faith, and there's an inward hearing. It didn't, the Word of God did not put that hearing there any more than hands clapping put the sound into the air. That made your natural hearing. It didn't do that, right? Your natural hearing was able to perceive. But it couldn't perceive something that wasn't there. So saving faith doesn't perceive something that's not there. Spiritual hearing doesn't perceive or make up something which is not there. It's hearing what is there for what it is. And that's really the point, right? That it's hearing, believing the truth revealed in the Word for the authority of God Himself speaking therein. That's the idea. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. That does tell us that there needs to be some sort of content, that it's not a matter of ignorance, right? You don't hear where there's nothing to be heard. So the idea that Christianity is reducible to emotion or intensity of emotion, that's entirely false. The Bible leads us in a very, very different direction. Right? There's another reason why these people are wrong, extolling implicit faith and defining it as ignorance, and that is because, number two, we're told that all believers are taught of God, Isaiah 54:13 and John 6:45.
Isaiah 54:13, and all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children.
John 6:45. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto me.
They'll all be taught of God. They're all going to be brought to Him. But what does that mean? Well, again, it indicates that there's some sort of a content. Faith isn't just an empty feeling. There's actually a content. There's knowledge. There's an explicit element to this. That's all implied in hearing. We don't hear when there's nothing to be heard. Okay, so not only does hearing not create what is being heard, on the other hand, hearing cannot perceive what's not a sound. Romanism, and in really to, I think, a larger extent in many ways, so-called modern evangelicals are saying that faith is based upon something, it's a hearing of a sound that can't be heard. There's really nothing there to hear. It's not about truth, per se. It's not doctrinal. It's not about knowledge. It's simply about feeling. And as Kierkegaard would say, it's about intensity of feeling. The more profound, the more intense the feeling, the more religious you are, the more faith you have. This is why the charismatic Pentecostal churches are so big on all of this hyper emotional worship. And they think that that's stirring up faith. And they think it's stirring up faith because their idea of faith is that faith is something contrary to or apart from knowledge. When, in fact, saving faith is dependent upon knowledge. Saving faith is responding to knowledge. It's recognizing knowledge. It's recognizing doctrine. It's recognizing an authority or truth in its authority. It's proper authority. It's divine authority. Without that, without this idea of knowledge being implied or required, really, by saving faith, that there has to be some knowledge for saving faith to light upon. Saving faith is reduced to an irrational, emotional response. And so, evangelism and worship in so many of these churches today are all bent around this idea that all that we're seeking is an irrational response. You know, and of course, people don't get any better by reason of irrational response. Rational responses are not very good at bringing about the sanctification of people. The idea that believers are taught of God is telling us that there is content. Yes, it's personal. But when people say, a lot of times when they say, well, you know what, Christianity is about a personal relationship with Jesus. The question you need to ask them is, how many personal relationships do you have that don't involve knowledge of some kind or other? This idea that this personal relationship can somehow avoid or swerve outside of the realm of knowledge is irrational. It might be mystical, but for most of them, it's just irrational. And I'm not saying that mysticism is rational. I'm just saying that most of them don't even have they haven't even thought it through enough to say, well, I'm having a mystical experience. It's just an emotional reaction to stimuli. All right, third. Because Christ says, this is life eternal, to know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou sent.
John 17, verse 3. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent.
Yeah, this is eternal life. What? Intensity of feeling, implicit faith, ignorance? No, none of that. So saving faith is not resting upon any of that. What's it resting upon? Knowing thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. How do we know any of that? By the word of God. And that requires an inward hearing, that we hear it not as the word of man, but as it is indeed in truth the word of God. There has to be more. You know, there has to be that aha moment where it goes from an outward hearing to, oh yes, now I recognize that. You know, it's the word of God comes to us in a sense disguised. The saving faith recognizes the true authority behind it. You know, like the woman of Samaria. At first, we believe because of her saying. Now we believe because we've seen him and heard him for ourselves. It's the same principle. You know, we come to that point of belief that rests upon that authority. Why? Because we all of a sudden we reach a point where we no longer hear it as something unrelated or unconnected. We hear it as something which is, in fact, the Word of God and the authority of God itself in that Word. But fourth, because the prophet Isaiah says, by his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many. Isaiah 53:11.
Isaiah 53, verse 11. He shall see of the travail of his soul and shall be satisfied. By his knowledge shall my righteous servant justify many, for he shall bear their iniquities.
By his knowledge, he's going to justify. Well, how? Well, we've already been taught in John 6 and Isaiah 54. The believers are going to be taught of God. We're told that. How is he justifying? By knowledge. So saving faith is resting upon what? Is it implicit? No. There needs to be knowledge. There has to be something here. We have to come to know. And that requires God being personal. I mean, this whole proposition that we're talking about, the idea of coming to a knowledge of God, in order to avoid the mysticism of Eastern religion, or even of Islam, or of Judaism at this point, we have to understand that God is knowable and that he is personal. A God that is a monad, that is just a singular thing, we can't discern in that God anything personal. There's no basis upon which to arrive at a knowledge of that God personally, because we cannot, in fact, discern anything personal. And Eastern religions are very honest about that. They don't view God as personal. Mysticism is about participating in the divine nature in an impersonal way. That's what it is. The doctrine of the Trinity tells us that God is, in fact, personal. There is a distinction of persons, that God himself is distinguishable personally, not just with respect to us, like as something wholly other, but there are three persons in the Godhead. And so there's this personal dimension. That's what makes knowledge possible. And not just a mystic experience. That's why we can be taught. Because God is not just an abstract nature of divinity, but he is a concrete, personal being of divinity. That there he is three personal, concrete beings of divinity. That's how he's revealed himself to us. And that makes him knowable. So Christianity avoids the unknowable God. It makes, you know, God is not simply the unknowable nature, because we can't know natures that are other than ourselves. We can only know our own nature, and that we're not even very good at, right, because of the fall. But we can't know the nature of another thing. So if God were impersonal, we couldn't know. But behind all of this, what makes saving faith possible in the way that we're talking about it here is, in fact, this. Now, why is it there's a case going on right now at Wheaton College where I think the resolution is somebody there is going to step down for saying that Christians and Muslims worship the same God? Well, I want to say this. Most Christians, in fact, worship the same God as Muslims, because they don't believe what we're talking about here. They think that their relationship to God is this purely emotional thing. They've adopted this mystical approach, and they don't really know God. They don't really take seriously the Word of God. They're not really exercising saving faith. They're trying to have a mystical experience of God. And that's what people do when they don't think they can possibly know God. That's what they do when their God is unknowable. So she's right. You know, to a large extent, most Christians, people profess to be Christians, they worship the same God as Islam. They are Unitarians, whether they recognize it or not. But knowledge is given to us in and through the person of Jesus. Not just a feeling, it's not just a point at which we have a warm, fuzzy connection to God. He's communicating knowledge to us. He's conveying a sense of authority to us. And that's what saving faith recognizes. And if in fact, faith, the faith that you have, is not recognizing what is true and the authority of God in that word that is true, then it's not really saving faith. People who say that doctrine divides, they're right. But doctrine is also necessary to saving faith ordinarily. You know, unless you're an infant or an idiot, and we've talked about that, the ordinary means that God uses are the Word of God, the preaching of the Word of God, the teaching of the Word of God, and that means that you're going to have a saving faith response to a presentation of the truth. We need to believe the truth. Right, question two. Does the faith of a believer act differently upon that which each passage contains, yielding obedience to the commands, trembling at the threatenings, and embracing the promises of God for this life and the life to come? Answer, yes. I want to look at Romans 16:26, Isaiah 66:2, Hebrews 11:13, 1 Timothy 4:8.
Romans 16, verse 26. But now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all nations for the obedience of faith.
Isaiah 66:2. For all those things hath mine hand made, and all those things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word.
Hebrews 11, verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
1 Timothy 4, verse 8. For bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things, having promise of the life that is now and of that which is to come.
Okay, so what are we saying? Well, we're saying this. First of all, the object of faith is the Word of God in general. That is, the object of our faith is everything God has revealed in His Word in both the Old and New Testaments. Look at
Acts 28:23. And when they had appointed him a day, there came many to him into his lodging, to whom he expounded and testified the kingdom of God, persuading them concerning Jesus, both out of the law of Moses and out of the prophets, from morning till evening.
And yet, we're saying that the faith of a believer is going to act differently depending on what's in view. Why? Well, it goes back to the issue of authority, right? The authority is God speaking in and through the Word. So, the response is going to be, and saving faith is going to frame the response. The response is going to be in accordance with the expression of that authority. Right? Is it a command? If it's a command, that's going to demand a certain kind of response. You know, when competent authority commands, you respond in a particular way. When it threatens, you respond in another way. When there's a promise, you're going to respond in a different way altogether. And so the fact that you're responding to the truth revealed in the Word by a proper authority, that's exactly what is revealed when you respond correctly to the different things. You know, we're not obeying the law in order to be saved. We obey the law because we are saved. Why? What is that showing? Well, it's showing that there's saving faith. Well, why is it showing that? Because saving faith is going to respond to a commandment in an appropriate manner. Saving faith is going to tremble at a threatening. The people who aren't frightened by the Word of God appropriately when those passages arise, they really need to question whether or not they have saving faith. Sometimes it's made, there are threats that are made. And those threats are made in such a way, we're going to talk about this in a minute, but they're made in such a way that it's like the old adage, if the shoe fits, wear it. There are times when that threatening is very much to your point, and you're going to appropriate it then. You're going to hear it and read it and consider it in light of the fact that that sounds like me. What does that mean? Do I get scared every time I read a threatening in the Word of God? No. But if I've got saving faith and I read in the Word of God that God condemns certain kinds of sins in this way or in that way, should that make me tremble? If I'm violating the law of God, yes, it should. If I know that I'm outside of that commandment, it should scare the living daylights out of me. That's the point. You know, the command comes to me to obey. It if I'm already in a way of obedience, it's probably not going to strike me as much more than, oh, I'll just keep doing what I'm doing. On the other hand, if I hadn't thought about that before, and there's saving faith at work, it's going to make me think, I need to do that. You know, not everyone in our age has been taught. Doesn't mean they haven't exercised saving faith. Well, you know, as we get to the end of the section here, we'll see it has peculiar reference to certain things. Without them, there's no hope for anything else. But if they've never heard, well, they may not know. But a lot of people, when you talk to them about the regulative principle, they don't know there's even such a thing. Why don't they know that? They've never been taught. They've not heard. What's the reaction? Well, I think the general reaction is, or should be, for those who are, in fact, exercising saving faith, in command of saving faith, those people should be trembling when they hear that. It should scare them. It should alarm them. What? I'm committing idolatry? I'm violating this all the time. Saving faith would demand that they're concerned. And so the worst thing you can do is try to put that to rest without getting that clarified. Saving faith appropriates what, in fact, pertains to it at that time. Now, although the object of faith is all the Word of God in the Old and New Testament, it's particularly true for all that God has revealed and promised in the Gospel, which contains all the promises pertaining to reconciliation, forgiveness of sins, peace, holiness, and salvation. James 1:18 to 21.
James 1:18 to 21. Of his own will beget he us with the word of truth, that we should be of a kind of first fruit of his creatures. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls.
So, all that God has revealed and promised in the Gospel is of particular interest to saving faith. We talk about the Gospel. We're talking about the promises pertaining to reconciliation, forgiveness, peace, holiness, salvation. So all of this in both Testaments is offered and promised to believers. So we have a number of comments. Mark 1:15, believe the Gospel.
Mark 1:15, and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent ye and believe the Gospel.
Yeah, believe the Gospel. What's the object of saving faith? Believe the Gospel. Again, Romans 10:17.
Romans 10:17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God.
Yeah, faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. Look at Galatians 3:2 and Romans 1:16. As well as John 3:16.
Galatians 3:2. This only would I learn of you, received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by hearing the faith.
Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jews first and also to the Greek.
John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
So all of these promises of the gospel, these are very much in the forefront of what is to be believed. But all of the truth of God revealed in the Word is the object of saving faith, and yet some of it even more so. Some of it pertains directly to what we call the gospel, good news, that promise of reconciliation and forgiveness and salvation. Those things are very much in the fore of what ought to be believed. Since the Word of God is truth, look at John 17:17.
Sanctify them through thy truth, thy word is truth.
And since God is the God of truth, Isaiah 65:16.
Isaiah 65:16. That he who blesseth himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth. And he that sweareth in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten, and because they are hid from mine eyes.
But God can do no other than present truth to man and command him to believe the truth. Luke 16:29-31.
Luke 16:29-31. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead.
Saving faith is, again, it's focused on, or should be focused upon, the Word of God, the authority of God himself speaking in it, and particularly those things which pertain to the gospel. But God, being a God of truth, Word being a word of truth, God is really going to do nothing else other than present the truth to man and command him to believe the truth. Why? Well, he's not going to command him to believe a lie. He's the God of truth. Man isn't saved through the belief of a lie. He's saved through the belief of the truth. The truth is not—it's not an artificial construct of the imaginations of men. The truth is actually something which is objective to man and subjectively commanded and commended to man by God, because he's a God of truth. He's the God who is truth itself. Therefore, we can say whenever commands, promises, or threatenings are presented in the Word of God, which do not harmonize with the final outcome, they must be understood as being of a contingent nature. Look at
1 Peter 1:23-25, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, which liveth and abideth forever. For all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man is the flower of grass. The grass withereth, and the flower thereof falleth away, but the word of the Lord endureth forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you.
Okay, so when we have commands or promises or threatenings presented, for example, 40 days in Nineveh will be overthrown. Why, at the end of 40 days, isn't Nineveh overthrown? Because they believed, right? That promise or threat.
Mm-hmm. I've heard it said before. Some people think that it wasn't repentance per se, but it was just like you said, almost like a heeding of the command, not true repentance. Do you think that the Ninevites truly repented and believed?
We're told they did.
Okay.
So, they repent. God suffers them to exist until the book of Nahum. And then we read of their destruction there. But they're not destroyed at that time. Why? Is there a promise or a threat that's not really there? No. We have to understand there's a contingency involved. You know, is everyone saved just because God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son? No. Whosoever believeth on him. You know, if you don't believe, you're not going to be saved. Right? It doesn't matter that there are these great promises if you don't believe. You know, and likewise, the threatenings. If you ignore them, there's going to be one outcome. Does that mean that they're not true? Not at all. It means that they are contingent. God, when we read through the Bible, you know, does a threat against a sin of which, you know, you're unconscious of ever committing, does that, the fact that it doesn't pertain to you right now directly, does that mean it doesn't, somehow it's not true? A lot of people today, I think, would probably say, yeah. Because if it doesn't pertain to me, it's not true. But what we're saying is, no, it is true. There's a contingency there. Right? Saving faith is going to grab hold of this stuff as it has bearing. You don't need to worry about threats in the Bible against this sin or that sin if you're not in any way, you know, crossing that line. On the other hand, you may find in time that you can cross the line in ways you'd never conceived of before. But the truth of God is not impinged on by any of that. It doesn't make the truth relative. It doesn't make the truth malleable. The truth is never changing. It's objective. Thus they continue to be the truth and are believed as such. Again, 1 Thessalonians 2.13.
1 Thessalonians 2.13. For this cause also thank we God without ceasing, because when you received the word of God which you heard of us, you received it not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God, which effectually worketh also in you that believe.
The last question that we want to talk about is, are the principal acts of saving faith, accepting, receiving, and resting on Christ alone for justification, sanctification, and eternal life by virtue of the covenant of grace? The answer is yes. Acts 16:31, Galatians 2:20, and Acts 15:11.
Acts 16:31. And they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved and thy house.
Galatians 2, verse 20. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me.
Acts 15:11. But we believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they.
So we can say then, the papists are maintained faith to be nothing but a naked assent to the truth revealed in the Word, being placed by them in understanding, in the understanding only. And we compare that with what Paul says in Galatians 5, 6.
Galatians 5, verse 6. For in Jesus Christ neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but faith which worketh by love.
Likewise, we see Socinians are to put no difference between faith and the obedience of works. Right? So, what's the problem? Well, the problem is we don't simply believe the truth in terms of saving faith by assenting to the proposition that this or that is true. I can assent to a proposition of truth. I can understand it without really believing it, without really having it affect me. Right? You do this all the time. If you are involved in any kind of critical thinking, it's one thing to have a knowledge of something. It's another thing when that knowledge actually possesses you. It goes beyond understanding. It becomes a matter of accepting it, receiving it, resting upon it. You know, I can understand the Bible teaches a number of things, but if I don't assent to that with more than just saying, oh yes, it teaches that, but going beyond and saying, but I believe that, I myself believe that, there's not a personal appropriation, then that really isn't going to count for much, right? It hasn't really done anything. People have a knowledge of the Bible, but it doesn't really, you know, that knowledge of the Bible doesn't translate into I believe it. Then we can't really say they have faith. You know, the Roman Church is very confused on this point. And they, I think, find it very difficult to discern what's going on. They've got people who know the Bible says this, but they don't really believe it. That idea that a naked assent of the truth is enough to save, or failing to put a difference between faith and the obedience of works. Either one. These are problematic. We're not talking yet about works. We will get to that when we talk about repentance unto life and other matters. But these folks, all of them are confused for the following reasons. First of all, this. To believe is to receive Christ, which is an act of the will. John 1, verse 12.
But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name.
Yeah, they didn't just believe that, you know, he said he's the Son of God. They actually assent to it. They receive that as truth. They're not just assenting to the truth. You know, I mean, it's one thing to say that there is a God is to assent to the truth, but to believe in that God is very different. To receive that God who is very different. There's an act of will. You know, there's some things that I simply have to accept because it's reality. All right, I mean, I have to assent to it, I should say. But that doesn't mean I believe it. You know, if you say, do you believe that sodomites can marry, I would say yes. Well, do I believe that that's true and right and good and all? Of course not. They're two different things. Second, because faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Hebrews 11:1.
Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen.
Yeah, it's faith is that which is undergirding. In an exercise of faith, faith is the substance or the understanding, that which stands under things which are hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. You know, I believe that my Redeemer liveth and one day shall stand upon the earth. Right? Do I see that? No. But I believe it. It's not just an assent. I believe it. There's an act of will in that. So faith is a firm ground or a firm confidence. That is, it's that which causes to stand firm the things promised by God in Christ and which therefore are expected by hope. Hebrews 3:14.
Hebrews 3:14. For we are made partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end.
If we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast until the end. How do we do that? It's not just a matter of a naked assent to the truth, is it? And that requires an act of will. It requires that there not only be understanding, but that there be, in fact, an accepting and a receiving and a resting upon. Now, this is not done by only assenting to God's promises in our understanding, but also trusting to the same in our will. I want to look at this very interesting verse, I think, Titus 1:1.
Titus 1:1. Paul, servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledging of the truth which is after godliness.
The truth which is after godliness. That characterization of the truth tells us that the truth, in fact, demands not just understanding, but a willful trusting. Right? It's a truth which is, in fact, aimed at godliness. It's after godliness. And it has more to it. It involves much more. And that implies that at the very least, at the beginning of that godliness, there has to be a willfulness on our part. We've got to be willing. Faith is a firm ground of things hoped for and an argument of things not seen. Psalm 27:13.
I had fainted unless I had believed to see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living.
I had fainted unless I had believed. There's a firm ground of things hoped for. Faith is understanding. Faith is, in fact, that undergirding. And having understood, it goes beyond. I mean, this is the kind of understanding that results in acceptance and receiving and resting. This is the kind of understanding that brings about an act of will. It's not just a naked assent. It's not just a naked understanding, like, I understand what you say. It's the kind of understanding that, yes, I understand what you're saying, and I agree. I accept that. I receive that. I rest on that. I have confident hope in that. There's more going on. Faith is a conviction. Faith, representing God's revelation and promise, convinces and assures the heart of man more strongly of the truth of a thing than any other argument brought from natural reason can do. Hebrews 11:13.
Hebrews 11:13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth.
So, faith, saving faith, is really the best apologetic. People who think I've got to engage in apologetics and I've got to convince you of this or of that. First of all, I can't convince you of anything. I can't work saving faith in you. So the idea that we can argue one another into the kingdom, that's not the case at all. We can present the truth, we can defend the truth, but we can't convince anyone of the truth. That's the office of the Spirit of God. Unless you're an Arminian, in which case, you know, there are a lot of people who are failing to do what they have to do. And they'll probably go to hell for it because there's no necessity that they're going to be saved. There's the perseverance of the saints and all of that. So Arminians become very downcast right now and give up. Give up hope in yourself. Only the Spirit of God can convince and assure man of this. And when the Spirit of God does, when there's saving faith, it's going to do more to convince men than anything that anyone can argue. You know, when people are still arguing about things that are found written in the Word of God, the problem usually is that one or both of the parties involved are just simply not exercising saving faith. Because if both parties were exercising saving faith, the party that was wrong in that would be in the process of being persuaded by what the Word of God is saying, by the authority of God speaking in Scripture. When they're not, that's just an indication you've got an entirely different problem going on here. So sometimes, you know, you need to stop arguing with people about things which are pretty clear in the Bible and move back and start addressing more foundational things. Like, do you really believe the Bible? You know, not do you just believe the Bible says this, but do you really believe it? Do you believe that there's an authority here? Or do you think that there are other contending authorities that could possibly offset the authority of the Bible? I mean, very often what you'll find is they don't really believe the Bible, and the authority inherent in it, which is God's authority. All right, third and last, because we were justified before God by faith, Romans 5:1.
Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ.
Yeah, and we're not justified by bare and naked assent to the truth. Otherwise, the devils should be justified. Look at
James 2:19. James 2:19, thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devil also believes and trembles.
Yeah, if it was just simply a matter of assent to the truth, I mean, the devils know that there's a God. You know, they believe in God. That was enough to save you. But you see, that assent is just a recognition of another nature. It's not a real knowledge. It's not a real union and communion. There's no real deep knowledge possible at that level, a bare assent. You know, they're constrained to recognize, well, yeah, there's a God. Right, but do you receive him? Do you rest upon him? You know, do you accept him? Well, no. No, they don't do any of that. There's no will that is directed toward that end. Their wills are striving against that end and against all that they should conclude from that assent to the truth. And that's a bare and naked assent to the truth. Neither are we justified by the Socinians' faith, which is everywhere condemned in Scripture. Look at Romans 3:20 and 28, Galatians 2:16, Ephesians 2:8 and 9, Philippians 3:19, and Titus 3:4 and 5.
Romans 3, verses 20 and 28, verse 20, therefore with the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. In verse 28, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law.
Galatians 2, verse 16, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but by the faith of Jesus Christ, even we have believed in Jesus Christ, that we might be justified by the faith of Christ, and not by the works of the law. For by the works of the law shall no flesh be justified.
Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast.
Philippians 3:15. Whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things.
Titus 3, verses 4 and 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
So, the principal acts of saving faith, why do they have to do with accepting, receiving, resting by Christ alone? Well, because all of Scripture is pointing to him. If the Word of God is all directed toward him, and he is the Word incarnate. Why is saving faith in particular interested? Well, because saving faith is saving, and it's going to be resting upon him for justification, sanctification, eternal life, and that all by the virtue of the covenant of grace. It's not a simple or bare assent to the truth. It's more. There's actually a belief in the truth. I'm not just saying, yeah, I agree the Bible says that. No, I believe what the Bible says. Right? I believe, more importantly, what the Word of God says, because it's the Word of God, not the Word of man. Because of God speaking in and through that Word. That's the important thing. All right, next time, next section, we'll be dealing with the issue of saving faith and how it's sometimes strong, sometimes weak, sometimes it ebbs and flows. And yet, nonetheless, saving faith is saving, so it's always going to be there. So next time, we'll talk about that aspect of saving faith.